Amen, Jeff. Thank you for singing for us. Well done. Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to John chapter 8. We'll be picking up from where we left off last time. So John chapter 8, and we'll be looking at verses 12 through 20 this morning. John 8, 12 through 20. And the title of the message is The Light of the World. If you're a guest with us, all of this information, the outline and so forth, is in the bulletin. So if you need to refer to it, you can always look there later on. And I'll look at the outline in a little bit. But John 8, picking up in verse 12, we left off in verse 11 last time, and we'll go through verse 20. And the title being The Light of the World. Have you ever tried to walk through the woods at night? You ever tried to do it without a flashlight? I grew up, and it was before it was well-developed in the ultra-super subdivision that I lived in. If you ever wanted to know what a subdivision was, Americana, that's where I grew up, in the suburbia of suburbia. But eventually they cleared off the lot behind my parents' house, and you could eventually walk to more domesticated things. But before then, it was completely filled with woods. And I can tell you from firsthand experience that if you walk in the woods without a flashlight in the middle of the night, you will do like me, probably stumble, fall, and get lost. But you know, the interesting thing, though, is if you were smart, which is why I didn't have the flashlight, if you used the flashlight, what happens? Well, then everything becomes clear, doesn't it? You begin to see it. And no matter how dark it is, light always overcomes darkness. It's just a fact. It doesn't matter what the setting is. Light always overcomes darkness. No matter how dark it is, you can light any sort of light and it will illuminate. And so light always conquers the darkness. In John 8, we're going to see this morning that Jesus is going to declare that he alone is the solution to the darkness that fills the earth. That darkness, if you don't know this in the Bible, and I'm going to touch on it a little bit within reason, I will deal with it a little bit today. But the idea that darkness is in the Bible, what it refers to is sin, evil, but it also refers to separation from God. Man is in darkness. He is born in darkness. He doesn't fall into being in darkness. He is born in depravity. He is already depraved and already in darkness. Yet the Bible says that something else, that God himself is light, and there is hope for that darkness. And so the remedy to humanity's darkness is a very simple one, and that's why it's the problem. The problem is that man's simple solution is to trust in Christ, and then Christ will bring light to that life, and then subsequently to that environment in which it is in. Man's problem is he doesn't want to trust in Christ. He wants to remain in the darkness, and he won't come to the light. So this morning, we're going to look at this idea of light and darkness and why Jesus calls himself the light of not Israel, but the world. And we're going to begin to see this because, my friends, you'll leave here today and you're going to walk out. And you'll walk out in darkness or in light. I love the Bible because there is no in-between. There's no politicians here to proclaim that there's a gray way. There's light and there's darkness. There's the lake of fire that burns forever, and there's the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. And that's it. So we're going to look at verse 12, and I'm going to spend a good bit of the time. In fact, we'll spend a large portion of the message there. The light of the world, verse 12. Why does Jesus call himself the light of the world? And what is meant by John's theology of the light in the darkness? Because if you remember this morning, I read from 1 John. The Gospel of John and 1 John both deal with this theme of light and darkness. And we're going to get an idea of what Jesus is referring to, I guess you'd say contextually, but as well as just in general. And then we're going to look at the dispute about his testimony. We go back in verses 13 through 18 to the same idea of testimony, witness. He's going to be condemned again by the Pharisees, unwilling to listen to what Jesus has to say, and say, you've got to have more than one witness. And so Jesus is going to double down on them and give them the ultimate witness. Who's the ultimate witness? Well, if you don't know, you'll find out today, and it's not Stephen. And then the last thing is, I want us to see here this one particular thing, and I would implore you, if you just tune me out, make sure you tune back into the channel at verse 19 and 20, the danger of rejecting Christ. There's a lot of people in this world today, and they claim to know God, and will die in their sins. And there's a reason. There is this cataclysmic, eternal danger of rejecting Jesus Christ. And we're going to see what that is today. So let's read verses 12 through 20 and spend some time here looking at why Jesus emphasizes this so much. And we'll see a little bit of the Feast of Booths, why it matters contextually. Let's pick up in verse 12 of John 8. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself, and so your testimony is not true, means valid. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I came from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you neither know me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would have known my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. So as we pick up here, again, we're in the lengthy section which takes us through around the end of John 12, which is the ministry of the Son of God here on earth. If you want to try to just get a brief idea of where we are in terms of Jesus' life, around John 12 is where the triumphal entry is. So we're not far from the final week of Jesus' earthly life, meaning as it preceded his crucifixion. So where we are is the Feast of Tabernacles has concluded. So an easy way to think of these chapters is chapter 6 is the Feast of Passover. Passover would be March, April. About 6 months later, September, October, depending on the year, you end up with the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, Sukkot. And so that puts us about 6 months from the cross. And so nothing will happen to Jesus until the cross, if you will, comes. Last week we saw what I tried to illustrate, which is a beautiful picture of law, grace, and truth. They don't, if you will, contradict, but complement one another. The law does what? It reveals your sin, in a sense. Grace gives you the ability to have not only forgiveness, but new life, and all of it is declared in the truth of God's Word. And what is God's Word? God's Word is truth. And so that is the source of it. Now we saw that the illustration of this from John 1:17 was that the woman was charged with adultery, if you remember. And what we discovered is, through Jesus's, if you will, grilling them with the book of Deuteronomy, that the witness was, we'll just say, nefarious without regurgitating the whole thing. The witness was not valid, and so the case, in a sense, was thrown out. It was all, as one person told me very eloquently last week in line, the whole thing was a sham. And that would be a very simple way of putting it. But we didn't end there, did we? Because did the story end? No, that's where we like to end it. Because then the Pharisees got stuck to it. But that's not really the point of the story. The story is that Jesus offered the woman forgiveness and new life. A life that would be separate from what? The very thing we're looking at today. Jesus is going to, in a sense, give her the opportunity to leave a life of darkness and sin and walk in light. Beautiful illustration both ways of what we're going to be looking at. So as we pick up in verse 12, Jesus continues to teach in the temple, so we still have the same general setting. And he's going to move into what is called the light of the world discourse. If you don't know John's gospel particularly well, he has a lot of discourses, which is a fancy way of saying he has a lot of teaching series. So there's no Sermon on the Mount, for instance. But here, Jesus indicates that when a person believes in him, they begin to walk in light because they have been delivered from a life and a world of darkness. And we're going to see how this relates to what we're looking at today. But we can determine where Jesus is, and we'll see where this corresponds to what we're going to look at later. So in verse 20, when I read, that was the last verse that I read for this morning, Jesus is in the temple treasury, the court of the women, or court of women, depending on how you want to pronounce it. I want you to look there because this relates to why Jesus uses the term light. It answers the question eventually. So that is a reconstruction of the temple. And the temple there, that's the Herodian temple. So you have, if just simply put, you have the tabernacle, you have Solomon's temple, and then you have Zerubbabel's. And then Zerubbabel's gets added on by Herod, which is what is being reconstructed before us. But notice where the circle is, the square, and the red arrow are pointing to. They're pointing to the treasury or court of women. Notice where the arrow is pointed at there. It's the place that precedes the Holy of Holies. We get a lot of times a little bit discombobulated because we think of the temple as being the Holy of Holies, and that's not the entirety of the temple. The temple had the Holy of Holies, which is in that top middle section there, but there were other portions of it. There was the court of the Gentiles. Well, in this case, it's the treasury in the court of women, which is where Jesus is teaching. And I'm going to go back to this later because Jesus uses the phrase light for a particular reason, and it has to do with where he is at teaching. And so we'll come back to that later. And so that is the area, and then I'm going to come back to this area later because Jesus doesn't just say, well, you know what, I think light sounds like a good metaphor for me this week. There's a reason why he picks it. Now, we are looking at the second of the seven I am statements. John tends to use sevens, seven being completion or perfection. We've already seen in John 6 that he's what? Bread of life, right? Here we're going to see where he is the light of the world. Now, the I am statement, this is the second of seven I am. If you're not familiar, this is a reference, you could call it an allusion to God's divine name. So Moses says, who do I tell him you are? What does he say? I am who I am. Why is it? Because there's no one else you can describe and correlate God to. God is unique, and he's perfect, and all of those things. You see that, for instance, in Exodus 3:14. But Jesus then states very abruptly, if you look at the passage with me in verse 12, if you look at verse 12, Jesus, having done the discourse and the teaching there of the adulterous woman, in verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. This is one of John's usages, is this idea that Jesus is light. For instance, in the prologue, John 1:4, it says, in Christ was life, and the life was the light of men. John likes to use the phrase light and compare it to darkness because it's a very simple analogy. One is good and one is bad. I mean, I could put it about that simple. But it's not simply, if you notice in the passage here, it doesn't say that he's the light of Israel alone. Yes, he was, because he's Messiah, but he was also light of the entire world. What is this saying? This is basically a foreshadow of the fact that Jesus will go to the cross, and eventually what is the church called to do? Take the gospel to the ends of the earth. So Jesus is already alluding to the fact that the gospel of Christ will go on before all nations. In other words, it won't simply be Israel that benefits from his coming, at least potentially. So the question, though, is that's all well and good. Who cares about the temple, Stephen? Move on, because we've got things to do, crockpots to go and get to. Why does it matter where he is? Well, there's a reason why Jesus picks this. Now, why does Jesus say that he is the light of the world? So, Feast of Tabernacles has concluded. One of the things that the Jews did all week long was they would light the what we call Jewish menorahs. Those are the candelabras. You think of the candlesticks if it's easier. And they would light these around the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles. So look at this. This is the closest I could find that was simple. It's a little bit off with where the candelabras would be, but the point is still the same. Where are we looking at? We're looking at the exact same place where Jesus is teaching. In each of the corners, there were the Jewish menorahs, and all week long, they lit them up ablaze. And what would have been lit up? Of course, the temple, wouldn't it? But what Jesus is saying is, I'm not simply the light of the temple, I'm the light of the world. And so their minds would have already been thinking to themselves, all week long we've had this light. And what does tabernacles remind the Jews of? Well, it reminded them of such things as God's protection and guidance through the wilderness. But I don't know if you're familiar enough with it to know that it also tells and looks forward to Messiah, who would bring light via the Messianic kingdom. And so the Jews would have been thinking of light in terms of the coming of Messiah and the establishment of his kingdom, because his light on the earth would bring what? It would be picturesque of dispelling the darkness of the world. I want you to come back and look, though, at verse 12 with me. So that's why Jesus uses the light metaphor. But I want to draw your attention to what he is indicating here. It's in the second part of the verse 12. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. First off, this is picturing someone coming to Christ for salvation and growing in fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't simply come and get a get-out-of-hell-free card. We are supposed to not only trust in Christ, but to walk in fellowship with him, because God wants to take that sinful person and form them ultimately into whose image? Not the world, but into Jesus Christ. And so you have this idea of walking. Walking in John's vernacular is picturing of a lifestyle. Let me ask you this simple question. You answer it for yourself. Do people walk in darkness in this world today, or do they walk in light? Well, what I will tell you is that the picture here is a person who walks in darkness is a person who walks in sin. They walk apart from God. They're dead men who walk around and they are in darkness because they don't have Christ. They are separated from him. Yet what is the opposite picture? Coming to Christ by faith, and then what do they begin to do? That light that Jesus permeates through us begins to take us out of that domain of darkness. I'll put it to you, and I've said this before, there is no way to legislate righteousness in the human heart. Government was established by God to curtail evil. It cannot eliminate it. Only Christ can deliver a nation and a person from darkness, because darkness is separation from God, and man can't separate the chasm. It is also depictive of a life of evil and sin. Well, look with me in John 3:19. Because we all know John 3:16, and you'd think that the gospel ended there. John 3:19 says, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light." Why? Because they love evil. They like to sit in their sin, and they love their deeds of evil. And that is true. That is why people will not come to Jesus Christ. It's because they would rather, if you will, die in the sin that they are in. Now, so we've seen the idea there of what we're looking at. We are looking at John's picture here, and what it is walking is a picture of lifestyle. In the positive, it is a discipleship. And so as we daily walk along with Christ, we have light in an otherwise dark world. Until Christ comes into a person's life, they are walking in darkness. Now, John has this theme, if you're not familiar with it, meaning John and 1 John, and it's the darkness and light theme. It's a fairly simple theme. I love that they use this theme, meaning John does and Jesus, because it's a very simple one. Darkness, what is it? What I just said, a world in sin, rejection, rebellion, and evil. Man is naturally against God and the things of God, and you could fight against that all you want to, but that is man's default position, we would say. When he comes to Christ, he comes to the light. What is light in the Bible? It's very simply, it symbolizes God, his holiness, his perfection, and those things. This morning when I read from 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, what did we discover that John says? This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him is no what? Darkness. There's no sin. There's no evil. There is perfect holiness, justice, and righteousness. And so that is the picture there. And what the world is the world is by default in sin, just as man is defaulted to sin. I'm sorry to tell you, you are not born in light, and then you just sort of mess up along the way. You are born in a world of darkness because you were born in darkness yourself. And the only deliverance is the person and work of Jesus Christ. I'm going to read you this here before we move on. A little lengthy, but it's important to understand if you're going to understand this theme of light and darkness. The coming of the light, Jesus Christ, into the world has precipitated a judgment. The judgment consists in a person's response to the light, i.e. to believe in Jesus, or to shrink back into darkness and thus incur condemnation. Just as John would refer to those who believe as possessing eternal life already, so he would also speak of those who reject the light as already what? Condemned. It's another way of saying this. If a person never hears, comes, believes in Jesus, do you know what happens to them? They stay in the same state they're already in. They're never transferred out of darkness. They remain in darkness. Only Christ can bring the person out of darkness. And I want to draw your attention back to the illustration of last week. Was the woman in light or was she in darkness? See, the woman caught in adultery was in darkness. And what happened was, if she responded to what? The Lord's grace, what would happen to her? Will she be forgiven? But what did Jesus not only say? Come and leave a life of what? Sinlessness. In other words, come walk with me. It's the same idea. He was offering her new life, and a life that would be what? Free from darkness, free from sin. That is what God does. He takes dead men who are saturated, engulfed with sin. He forgives them, like the woman caught in adultery, and gives them the ability through the Holy Spirit to begin to get rid of all of the filth of this world. Man cannot get rid of his sin nature and sinfulness apart from Jesus Christ. Man has no ability to fix his quandary because he himself is largely the quandary himself. So the woman that was caught in adultery, she gives us a good picture of what Jesus offers you. Deliverance from sin and a life of light, away from the evils of sin. Now, as we move on in verses 13 through 18, everyone is thinking, amen, this Jesus, he is the man, and we all love him, and we're going to follow him, right? You would think that, by the way, the church functions today, because we just assume, well, if we become like the world will love us, and they will, because you're just like them, because you've become them. Yet, on the other hand, if you preach what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ, what happens? People fight against it because of John 3:19, because they want to stay where they already are. Notice what the Pharisees do, because the Pharisees should, having the oracles of God's law, they should have begun to put the pieces together and think, you know what, we need to hear this man out. But instead, what do? They say, your witness is invalid, and thus we disregard you. So again, you have to go back to, what is the piece we looked at last week and this week? It all hinges on witness. It is whether or not a witness testimony is valid. Last week's was not. This week, what do? They take what Jesus already taught, and they say, look, you can testify about yourself, but two are required according to the law. And so Jesus will eventually answer them. So if you didn't notice this, I put this up there again. I feel like we keep, I know, a little bit repeating this a little bit. That's just because this is the theme here. But two witnesses were required. I've given you this already, Deuteronomy 17 and 19. I'm emphasizing this as well because in our modern culture, we don't do this. We don't even do this really in the church. We go off of the evidence of one person, not alone two, right? And you say, uh-oh, you're making me nervous. What are you talking about? That is where when you hear something, you immediately say, oh, yeah, it must be true. They didn't do that. They went and validated whether or not a testimony was true. And so what they're doing is they're going back and saying that a single testimony, one, is not valid. That's what the Greek word is. It is something that is not valid. Have you ever watched or just know anything about a court case today? We don't want to draw too many parallels because they're not exactly. But you know, there is sometimes when evidence is what? Admissible and not admissible. Some evidence is thrown out, sort of like last week's. So the idea here is a courtroom. And if they were going to bring a court case, they would say, Jesus is making these audacious claims. He makes these claims about himself, but he doesn't have another witness to validate that claim. And so this is what we're looking at. So what is Jesus' defense then? What is Jesus' defense you might think of as before the Sanhedrin? There's three things. First is he goes back to his origin. It's always his origin, isn't it, in John? I don't know if you've noticed this. It goes back and forth to where Jesus' origin was. Jesus' origin, repeat after me, is not what? Nazareth. It's not Bethlehem. It's heaven. And so Jesus is going back to this idea here, and he says, where I am going, you can't come. Where I come from, you don't even understand that either. The idea here is that Jesus is claiming deity because he's saying, as the Son of God, I existed, and I have this, if you will, ability to do what human validation can't. And what is it? Human validation is inferior to divine. And so human validation will not be needed, and it was not needed, because Jesus was sent by God, and he was the Messiah to come. And so Jesus was sent from heaven to fulfill a divine prerogative, and it didn't need man's approval. Jesus had the approval already as the Son of God, and he begins to say, notice their judgment. What does he say about their judgment? He says their judgment is false. Why is Jesus saying that their validation is wrong or their judgment is wrong? Because human standards of judgment are inferior. They're not perfect. Can you judge with perfection? No, you can't. It's okay to say, I can't judge with perfection either. That's why I need the Word of God. I need God's Word to tell me what we need to do. When you govern a church, what do you govern it by? Not the church constitution, but the Word of God. Because God's Word tells us what we need to be doing. And human standards are just simply inferior. They do not have the ability what divine judgment does. So human validation is always going to be inferior to God's. But I do want to clarify something. You notice Jesus says, I'm not judging anyone. You know, the liberals and all of those love to hinge on this. I'll just remind you of this. At Jesus' first coming, it's in John 3:19, he says, my purpose wasn't to come to judge. But his second coming is an entire need for judgment. So Jesus at his first coming didn't come to judge, but he most certainly is at his second coming when he will establish righteousness. So don't fall prey to this whole idea of, well, Jesus never judged anybody. Yeah, you see how that holds up when you stand before him one day. The problem is we are soft. We're soft on sin, and we want the world to love us. And you know it's true. I know as a church we would love the world to love us, wouldn't we? But if you're going to preach what the gospel is, you will offend and affront many people. Because why? Man is in sin and he doesn't want to leave that sin behind him. But notice what Jesus does. Jesus says, okay, fine. I've got to have a second witness. I'll give you the greatest of all the witnesses. And what is the greatest of all witnesses? Now, I know this will shock you. It wasn't Stephen. It's not our church board. What is the greatest of witnesses? So Jesus says what? My witness is valid because I'm the Son of God on a divine mission. Your judgment as a human is inferior because you're not divine. And then he says, who is it that ultimately stands as his second witness? He says it in verse 18. I am he who testifies about myself. But notice, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. Is there a greater witness than God? No. That's what 1 John 5:9 teaches. Notice, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. Hear me when I say this. I don't care who the person is today that lives in this world. Their testimony and their statements will always be inferior to Almighty God in His Word. Period. No one is greater than God in His Word. For the testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son. When did God testify about His Son? Let me give you a few, if you will, thoughts here before we move on. First is Matthew 3:17 at his baptism. What did he say? This is my beloved Son who I am going to give on the cross for the propitiation of the sins of the world. In other words, he says, this is my Son whom I love. Where else? Come on, you guys are astute with the Bible. You should know this just like this, right? Matthew 17, verse 5, what is that? Transfiguration, and this is my beloved Son. Again, nothing has changed. How else could Jesus have been the witness given by God? Because only God, remember what Nicodemus said? Only God could empower you to do what you're doing, John 3. Jesus didn't need any more witnesses. He was the Son of God, and as a Son of God, His witness is always superior to humans. Three, His Father's witness proved that He was who? Exactly who He claimed to be. The beloved Son who would go to the cross and die. He would also manifest His messianic reign and show it was coming through all those signs. Because as Nicodemus says, there is no way you can do what you're doing apart from what? God. And what do? They reject Him. There is no greater testimony than that which comes from God Himself. And so as the Son of God, Jesus' sinless life, His ministry, the miracles, they validate Him as what? First witness. The second witness was God who spoke from heaven. They confirmed His Son. He also gave Him the ability to do what only Messiah was going to do. And ergo, what does Jesus do? He takes them and turns them into a pretzel, because that's what happens to Pharisees, is they tie themselves in a knot. Jesus had two witnesses. So the invariable question is, okay, well, Stephen, so what? I mean, they believed in God. I mean, that's enough, right? I want you to look at this with me. This is the part, if you tuned me out, I'm not offended. I mean, you're going to have to stand before God one day for doing it. Not me. I'm not worried about it. But I do want you, in all seriousness, to pay attention to this, because I think this is one of the cataclysmic judgments that will come upon people. Have you ever heard someone say, I believe in the big man upstairs, or I believe in God? I'm going to tell you something you won't like. You will die in your sin. Knowing God does not make one have access to heaven. Only when you know the person of Jesus Christ can you access the Father. In other words, there is this divine shift. Do you know what the divine shift is? It's up on the road of Calvary called the cross. And from the cross on, everything is separated. Those who trust in Christ have access to the Father. Those who say they claim God will die in their sin. Be sure when you leave here today, you are trusting in Jesus Christ. Because notice what Jesus says. I want you to listen to me in verses 19 through 20, because I think many people today will be separated from God because they have rejected Christ. Notice what it says. So they were saying to Him, where's your Father? And Jesus says, you neither know me nor my Father, because if you did, you would have received me. This is where the divine cataclysmic separation of all eternity comes to fruition. What is it? Look with me here because this is important. And you say, well, Stephen, there's a game on later that I want to watch. Well, let me tell you, this is eternity here. And your eternity is going to be based off of whether or not you have trusted in Jesus alone or not. In John 1:18, in the prologue, it says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is at the Father's bosom, his side, he's explained him. Jesus came to explain. It means in Greek to exegete. It means just simply to reveal God to us. Okay? God is known exclusively and only through Jesus Christ, period. And if you say, well, Stephen, that's just, oh my gosh, you're going to run people off with that. Run them where? They're already dead in sin. There's nowhere for them to go. Look with me in 1 John and see if it doesn't say the same thing. I'm saying this to you not to be harsh with you, but I want you to understand if you claim to know God, you can die and be separated from Him. Because access to the Father is exclusively through His Son. Notice 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22 and 23. So this is 1 John, the epistle. Chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ, that is the Antichrist, the one who denies, notice and pay attention to me, denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, yet the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. What is that telling you? I'm sorry, you can bob and weave all around you want to. You're going to die if you only know God. Because you can't access Him. The only access is through the cross and the empty tomb, period. And so that is what is being shown here. So what's the danger of rejecting Jesus and saying, I love God? Well, the danger of rejecting Jesus is that you forfeit access to God, not only in this life, but in the one to come. You're forever separated from Him. You can't access God, if you will, when you go to punch a ticket. You don't have the ticket. And so what is happening here is what? Many people claim to know God. I know people that go to this church who will say all the time, I know God. And I feel like asking, do you know Jesus? Because that's not the question. The question is you know Jesus because you can't access that one you're looking for. There's no way. But notice back in the passage, how does the passage end? Because they want to kill him. Who's in greater control? Well, it says in verse 20, they want to kill him, seize him, take him off, and of course do what they ultimately do, but it says his hour hasn't come yet. Why is it? Ultimate protection is God, not man, because man is inferior. You can't do anything to me apart from God's prerogative. Do you understand what I'm saying? I don't fear you. That's why I can stand up and say whatever I want, because you can't do anything apart from God's will to me. That is what ultimate protection is. And why is Jesus protected, though? Because his hour hasn't come, and Jesus will decide through his Father when he will go crucified. When is he crucified? About 6 months. Why? Because that was God's time, and God's time will always be fulfilled. And so the ultimate protection is God, and he was walking in the will and the timing of his Father, and he was perfectly protected, just like you would be, too, if you would do it yourself. In 6 months, God will say, yeah, you could crucify him, but not in 4 months and not in 5 months. So I'm going to tell you this. You were born in sin, just like Stephen. And I can tell you, I guarantee, I know I was born in sin. I was born in darkness. I was separated from God. But yet, just as this passage teaches, what does it teach? When we turn and believe and trust in the finished work of Christ, He brings forgiveness, and He gives us the opportunity to live a new life that isn't in darkness. And my friends, if you're trying to achieve it yourself, as you'll see next week from Jesus' own mouth, you will die in your sin. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Where is man's original domain? Sin. Father, we have this utopian view of ourselves where we think how great we are and that we just stumbled along the way and all these other types of shenanigans. But the fact of the matter is the Bible is very clear. Our domain when we are conceived in our mother's womb is darkness. It's sin. And we're separated from you. And there's only one mediator between the man, between you and us, and it's the man Christ Jesus. So, Father, I pray that we look at this because Jesus is to be the light of the world. He gives the world the opportunity for over the past 2,000 years through the preaching of the cross to come out of darkness and into a light-filled world. But apart from Christ, it won't happen. There'll be no, if you will, opportunity to go before a tribunal and say, well, I knew you, God, but I didn't know your son or I rejected him and we'll be separated. To have access to you is to come through the cross and the cross alone. Amen.